open with me your Bible to Acts 21. I'll start reading at 15, but first let me review while you're finding your place there. Paul is giving us in the first part of 21 a little travel log with little stays with his disciples and their families along the way. The last one was where he stopped in Caesarea before Jerusalem. And there Agabus bound himself with Paul's belt and prophesied that Paul would be in like manner bound and then handed over to the Gentiles. The disciples then tried to dissuade Paul from going, but Paul said he is ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us begin now looking at verse 15, and we'll read the comment, the Bible from there. After this, they got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Massus, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. We arrived in Jerusalem. The brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of these are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in the purification rites, and pray and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As the Gentile believers, we have written them to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled, from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, and then he went to the temple to give notice of the day when the days of purification would end and an offering would be made for each of them. When 7 days were nearly over, the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This man is the one who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Now they had previously seen Thermopolis, an Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut.
Before we look in the Word of God as carefully as we can, we want to pray. Now, you've got a lot of things on your mind. That's only human. The Lord's given us all a week full of a lot of things. But let's pray that God the Holy Spirit now will enable us to put our minds squarely upon His Word, and we'll be able to think His thoughts after Him. Well, let's go to the Lord. Let's prepare ourselves further for this look into His Word. Bow with me. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for his profit is better than the profit of silver and his gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. and happy are all who hold her fast. By wisdom the Lord founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. We come to You, our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we give You thanks that You do give wisdom. You've spoken in wisdom in Your dear Son, the ultimate expression of who You are, for He is who You are. And our Lord, we come in giving thanks for the wisdom that You will provide us, the skill to know how to live, to know how to think, how to make our decisions, and how to make our lives work well in the interest of the gospel. So I pray that in this some measure, on this day, that You will enable us to put on the helmet of salvation, to think thoughts that are right and true to Your word. The breastplate of righteousness. Oh, that our lives will be characterized by a rightness conforming to Your law. And the belt of truth, that we would be truthful people. People who are authentic. And oh, Lord, that shield of faith, that we would be protected from the fiery darts of the evil one. Show us how to raise that shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to be in harmony with one another and live as we should as a family before You. We come to You, Lord, confessing our sins. Lord, we're lazy people. We're greedy people. We are envious people. We've indulged in these sins this week, and we ask Your forgiveness. We have wanted and sought more than we should have had. We've been in excess on things. Some of us watch too much television. We've read more newspaper than we've read Your word. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We're lazy people. Oh, God, for the grace to live our lives so that every minute can count for You. It's hard, Lord. We need Your help. Even now, our minds want to wander. Some of us are sitting and resting, probably in the best way we have all week. And so, Lord, it's so easy, so easy. God, we pray. I pray the Holy Spirit will give us the grace of discipline now. Lord, I want to pray for those who are here who are living in unreconciled circumstances, unreconciled to someone in his or her life, perhaps to a spouse, maybe to a parent, to a friend, someone else in the church. Lord, that we wouldn't sit here just and be comfortable with these kinds of things, to just live our lives glibly. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would use this, Your word. We would confess any disunity and the cowardice that lurks in our hearts. And Lord, just that lack of wisdom and not knowing how to apply the principles of grace to get the gospel out. We need help, Lord. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your law. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. When you're reading a book at the rate that we are, like a year and 5 months to get to 21st through the 21st chapter of Acts, you may forget some things. So let's be sure we haven't forgotten what the grand sweep of this book is. It's a slow read, I know. But we're looking at it as carefully as we can. This book is about doing what is necessary in the interest of the gospel, getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. For it is God, the Holy Spirit, working through these men to take the gospel out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we need to be serious about it. And we Americans, we tend sometimes to be just a little silly and flighty, you know, our sense of humor, and with all of our comforts and the good life we enjoy. It's the paradise on earth for most people. I mean, most people do look at America that way. I'm not saying it really is, but that's just as far as earthly things go. But we Americans can end up being so flighty and so quick to jump through things that are surface, things that are just superficial. But the book of Acts is going to put us all on a hook. If we're really with this book of Acts, really into it, doing those study guides and reading it and coming faithfully and hearing it, we ought to all feel like we're on a hook. And the hook is this, that we must have our lives so constructed that we are living them in the interest of the gospel. No matter what our gift, no matter where we live, what our natural abilities are, circle of influence, state of health, whatever it may be, this book shows us that our lives need to be rotating around the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting it out to the ends of the earth. In any life that's lived, if we're a professing Christian, any life that's lived with anything less than that, just not going to cut it. It's a superficial, mediocre life. So this book just keeps holding our feet to the fire. I'm loving Acts. Not looking forward to finishing it by any means. So let's look in this portion of his word and notice something. Now, I would like to have seen your expressions when the passage was read, because this is really a curious section, isn't it? You saw some things here. Unless you've really been up to your ears in some study on this, there may be a few who've gone at it pretty hard. But I don't doubt for a minute that you probably, your impression in this section is that this is really some curious stuff. But I want you to back away and for a moment and just remember the sweep of the book of Acts. That Luke is writing this book. At his disposal, there was all kinds of information. And he goes through it and under the direction of the Spirit, edits it down and connects every little episode so carefully. And nothing is here because there was a scarcity of information. Not at all. But because this is a very important part of the sweep of the book. One of the things that emerges in Acts, all the way through it, is that you can see the importance of God the Spirit working to bring Jew and Gentile together in Christ. These two clashing civilizations and cultures, and I mean clashing. And what you will see in this passage is an example of this tension that existed not only in the society at large, but you can see how this tension was transferred right into the church. Just imagine, you have a church here, and you've got those who've been converted out of Judaism, and then you have those who converted as Gentiles. Two entirely different ways of living and looking at life. Now, we have versions of that today, that we come from different backgrounds. Some people grew up in church, some people didn't at all. And I can tell you that when you begin to go into the Scriptures and you go at the Christian life, your background has a lot to do with feeding your own biases and your own prejudices and the way you want to do things. So the early church had all that tension because of these two clashing views with regard to life and how you would really live for God, how you would serve Him. Now, I need to do something before we get into this. I need to do a couple of little things. They're little, but they're big. The very first thing is that I want you to get the setting very clearly. Notice now where we are. All through these first 21 chapters, at least through the middle part of this chapter, is that we've gone through the sweep, where we've seen how the gospel has just swept out from Jerusalem and has actually gone out all around the Roman Lake, the Mediterranean, almost. And there has been this movement of the apostle through these three extraordinary missionary treks with his colleagues going with him. And he's gone on these missionary journeys. Where did the other apostles go? We're just told a little here and there. We don't know. We don't even know where they were when Paul came into Jerusalem. They're not mentioned. And there was a larger work that was going on. Paul was not the only evangelist. He was not the only church planter. But what we've seen is the gospel now is just spread out in really a rapid way. But what we're doing now is that we're getting the stage set in this chapter for the rest of the book. So this chapter is actually kind of a watershed, because it's going to take us down to the rest of the book is all about Paul's trip to Rome. I mean, it's going to take a significant amount of time to get there. You look from 21 all the way down to chapter 28. Well, let's back up then and look at it this way. That what Luke is doing for us is showing us this Gentile and this Roman thing. This Gentile and this Roman clash. This Gentile and Roman difference. What have you seen so far in the book of Acts? You've seen how the Jews have been hostile. Hostile to the gospel. There have been many Jews who have converted now. This is not anti-Semitism. Some want to level that charge on the New Testament and the apostles. That's a careless, superficial reading of the Bible. That's a non-think to say that. That what is presented for us is the way things just happened. This is the way it was. And that there was this abiding, deep resentment and hostility to the gospel and to the apostle Paul. Because these Jews, by and large, they saw Paul. They saw him as an apostate. They saw him as a turncoat. And they saw this sect coming up around Jesus of Messiah as a heresy to be stamped out at all costs. But at the same time, what Luke is showing us is that you see the Romans. And the Romans are coming across not all that bad. Well, you go back through the book and you can see that in Corinth, where Gallio, he just refuses to even listen to the Jews. Says, go on, this is no involvement here whatsoever. They were upset by that. They wanted him to step into the same, say something. We've seen Cornelius, that Roman soldier, come to Christ. And now we're going to need another Roman soldier, and he's going to get there with his police force, his detachment of, well, he's going to get some special ops in here right away and rescue Paul. I mean, they just grab him and pull him out of this mob that wants to just tear Paul from limb to limb. But now I must take a few minutes to just sketch the picture for you. I've got to do this because there are really some unusual things here. You know, the book of Acts is a transition book. It's a book which is describing the church and its development in a time where we move from the era of the Mosaic Law to the era of the church age. You couldn't ask for a stronger contrast in many ways. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like living at that time. The temple was still in place. The priesthood was functioning. Sacrifices. The festivals. The whole religious calendar. All this. And here in the midst of it, kind of that became sort of the womb for the church. And here's the church with all of its teaching about Christ and as Messiah, fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and the freedom that's in Christ, and grace in contrast to legalism. So this presents some unusual circumstances, and we have one of them here. Now let's just walk through for a moment before we get into the principles that I think arise here. Let's just be sure we've got the scene set. We've got to get the stage set before we can... It'll make our task much easier when we go to these particular principles. So first of all, let's understand the people involved. Let's get that. The people are involved here. You look at the text, you will notice that there are at least five different groups of people. First of all, there's Paul and his companions. You can see in verses 15 and 16 where they've come on down into Jerusalem. They've come from Caesarea. There is this the disciples of Caesarea brought with him this one Mnason of Cyprus. You know, it's interesting. Luke, along the way, he lets us know the names. For the most part, we don't get names, but occasionally we do get names. But what impresses me here along the way of Paul and coming into Jerusalem and even going on to Rome is that you find faithful believers in places that we've not even noticed as we've gone through Acts. Oh, yes. Here is one who is an older believer. His name is Mnason. And he's their host while in Jerusalem. And I don't want to bypass him. I would like to at least pin this ribbon on him. That here is a man who certainly is willing to take a risk, stick his neck out for the Apostle Paul, because there was a price on Paul's head. I mean, people wanted to kill him. But here is this older disciple. He's been a believer for some time, and he's going to demonstrate this magnificent grace of hospitality, reach out and have Paul come into his home. Loyal, faithful disciples in places that you wouldn't have thought to look. But it's kind of the glue of the church. People going about their work. Maybe don't get the high profile that some others do. But all are necessary. And this loyalty to Christ and loyalty to one another in the body of Christ. I mean, that's solid stuff. I pray that Baraka would be known for that. You've got a band of believers. Look out for one another, who pray for one another, care for one another, show the gift of hospitality, and are significantly involved in this great work. Now, moving from that, though, I want you to notice that there are other people who come into this picture, and we have Paul and his companions, and Luke is included. Then we have James and the elders. Did you notice that in the text? Who is this James? Here's the half-brother of our Lord. He is the apostle who has responsibility for the church in Jerusalem. It must have numbered in the thousands by this time. Some suggest that maybe there was about 70 elders. We don't know for sure that number, but some compare that to the 70 and the elders in Israel. We don't know, but there were many, maybe 100 or more elders. And these were the ones who had been appointed for oversight of the flock and the church in Jerusalem, who were to protect in terms of watching out for any false teaching and to pray for the sick and care for one another and do the teaching, an enormous teaching load that had to be carried out. Just making sure that the new converts understood all the significance of moving from the Mosaic era into the church age and the coming of the Spirit and all the truth about Jesus Christ. So you have James and the 70 here in the church at Jerusalem. But we have another group. We've got thousands of believing Jews who, and I must add this to them, they continue in the cultural aspects of Judaism. They were born-again Jews, but they didn't become Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says in the 7th chapter, don't try to de-Jew yourself, don't try to de-Gentile yourself. This reads there in 1 Corinthians 7. You who are circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. You who are circumcised or not circumcised, you don't have to be circumcised as some sign of the covenant. Not at all. So you have these believing Jews, many, many of them, says thousands of them in verse 20. Then what you have in addition to these is that you have another group, and I would put this group probably embedded within these thousands of Jews who are believers. And you probably had an assortment of them, of kinds of believing Jews, but for sure you had this kind. You must have had some of those who were Judaizers. By Judaizers, I mean there were those who had wormed their way into the group. And there were some who were insisting that the law should have not simply a place in the life, but to make it a condition. Some of them wanted to make it a condition for salvation. We know that from Acts 15, don't we? Some of them wanted to make circumcision as one of the conditions. If you're going to be a believer, then you've got to meet these qualifications, what it means to be a Jew. And the council in Jerusalem said, we'll have none of this. There are no conditions to be set on coming to Christ. So you had those. And then also you had some who said, well, the law should be required for sanctification, the Mosaic law. If you're going to grow and mature, what about the law? And then you also had a number in this group who were just from the sect of the Pharisees, converted Pharisees. We know this from chapter 15 and verse 5. Many Pharisees had come to Christ. Now, I wouldn't have the time to take you through what all that would have meant. But can you imagine converted Pharisees, zealous? Paul says of his own in Galatians 1, how he was a zealot for the law. And this man was fiercely devoted to the law of God and to, you know, the God of Israel. Now, are you beginning to get a picture here? You've got people who are steeped in the law, these converted Jews. Now, here are the groups. Now, here's the next matter. We've got to get the stage set by understanding what Paul's going to be asked to do. Here was the problem. There was a rumor flying around. Oh, rumors. You know, they say, what a lie can go around the world while the truth is still getting up and putting its shoes on. And a rumor was flying all around. And here was the rumor. The rumor was that Paul is telling Jews that they should disengage themselves from their Judaism. That they were saying that you need to apostatize, is essentially what they were saying. You need to break off completely with any of these cultural customs within Judaism, the festivals, circumcision. You need to stop the circumcision. So that is what they were saying. You can see this in verse 21, that you are telling them to do that. You teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You ought not to forsake their children and to walk after the customs. Now this is we've seen this kind of thing already. Stephen was brought to his point of martyrdom, he was accused of this very thing. So here it is again. Paul is being accused. Now that's a rumor. It's not true. But there are those who do spread rumors and who do it and do it to the great harm, detriment. Now, some of those who were doing it were teaching false things, wrong things. But I don't doubt that some well-meaning believers, like we do. Have you ever been a party to this? I think you probably have. Somewhere, wittingly or unwittingly, you've picked up something somebody said about somebody else and you just ran it on. You didn't check it out. Now, this is what has happened with Paul. Well, what did they ask him to do? Paul, here's the word that's gone out. Now, I need to insert something else for you. I'm just trying to get the picture. You're going to get nervous in a minute. You're going to think, well, I'll never get through with this. But I can assure you, and I've pondered this already a lot longer than you have, so I know where we need to go with this. Listen to me. That what is necessary to see next is that we have to understand something about the wider circle of pressure, attention that existed. And that what you had were you have a rise in Jewish nationalism taking place at this time. The Jews wanted to get the Romans out of here. You watch Fox, you watch CNN, you just see the people. Get the Americans out. Get the Americans out. Get the Americans out. I don't know if that's all of them that want that. There just happens to be those few on that little TV window. I mean, that can really be a distortion of reality. But be that as it may, that helps to illustrate where these Jews were with the Romans. Get the Romans out of here. They're on holy ground. They don't need to be here. We want self-rule. Romans out. Now, what you'll see at the end, we didn't read that part of the passage, but this Claudius Lysias, who is the Roman commander who comes and rescues Paul here from the crowd, he thinks that Paul is this Egyptian who about 3 years ago had led an insurrection. He was a terrorist. They called them the Sicarii in that day. Now, they couldn't go with mines strapped around their, or with bombs strapped around their waist. But what they did do, they were called a Sicarii because the Sicarii was a knife, a dagger that you carry under your robes. And so you could just stand in a crowd and you'd have this sharp, razor sharp dagger underneath. And you could just walk up next to someone and just take that dagger. And that would be a quiet, quick way to assassinate someone. They were known as the assassins. Well, this Roman officer, Claudius Lysias, he thought Paul was this Egyptian who 3 years had led an insurrection and had thousands follow him. What did he mention? 4,000. He thought this is the man come back to town and had started another uprising. Of course, it was not true at all. When Paul began to speak in Greek, he said, well, this is not what I thought at all. But let's come back. I'm giving you the end of the chapter. Let's go back up to the front part again. I'm trying to get you to see this tension that existed. And that the Jews deeply, deeply resented the Romans. And there was this nationalism that was so intense. Now, how the church sets in this. Here, don't you have to see you walk a tightrope, don't you? You want to reach the Jews, do you not? Well, yes, you do. So, reaching the Jews and reaching the Gentiles without looking like you are pro-Jewish, pro-Gentile, or pro-Roman. Pro-Roman? Pro-Israel? Pro-Roman? Pro-Israel? Which is it? And here's the church with this gospel walking very carefully. How do you walk down this way? It takes a lot of wisdom. Well, that's what's going to emerge here, some wisdom. And Paul is going to demonstrate it. I don't think Paul was mistaken at all in this. I know. I've read some who think this was the greatest mistake Paul made. Always been just a little leery of these and want to find Paul making mistakes in the book of Acts. I don't think that's why Luke is recording these things. Certainly he doesn't tell us. I would think that he would put us up to it if he were. But I think Paul is doing something that's just really magnificent here. It shows us this man understood the truth of the grace of God and how to apply it in difficult, complicated situations. So they asked Paul to do this. They want Paul say, Paul, you can put these rumors to rest and you can help us with this. And it's public relations. And I don't mean that in a cynical, pejorative way. There's a time when you act expediently. You do things that are wisely so that you don't unnecessarily prejudice people against the gospel. They didn't want to unnecessarily prejudice Jews against what they were doing in the gospel and preaching the gospel. This is not an anti-Jewish, anti-Israel pursuit. So here's what they did. Paul, we've found these men. There are four of them. They've taken a Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow was a 30-day vow. That was the shortest period of time for which you could take. Now, there were some lifetime Nazarites. The word Nazarite, not Nazarene, don't confuse the two. Nazarite means to separate. You made a decision to separate yourself to God for a certain season, for some promise, some vow you would make. Lord, I will do this, and I'm going to offer myself to you, or if you guide me through this situation, and I'm protected and not, and I get through this situation, maybe a trip or something, I'm going to let it be known that I'm praising you and thanks to you, so you wouldn't cut your hair. Men or women, woman, some suggest the woman, women, with the lack of the cutting of the hair wouldn't be so distinctive, so they would say they just maybe didn't do any hair care. That would probably be a counterpart. Woman, she just gets up and goes with it every day. But for the men, they wouldn't cut their hair. And they wouldn't touch anything that had to do with... No grapes, no raisins, no wine, no strong drink. You stay away from that. And you're not to be near any dead body. And it was so strict. And this is all laid out in Numbers in the 6th chapter. And if you happened to be with someone who dropped over dead with a stroke or a heart attack and you had taken this Nazarite vow, well, you had to go through a purification process of 7 days. You had to go report to the priest. Something's happened right in the middle of all this. And you go to the priest, and on the 3rd and the 7th day, there would be a sprinkling with water of atonement. And then there would be some special gifts that would have to be offered. You'd have to offer a couple of lambs and a ram. And then you'd have to bring some grain and some wine. This is an expensive thing to go through this. And, well, what they're asking Paul to do then, Paul, we've had 4 men, and they're going through this process. Now, what we're asking you to do, Paul, is to you, for you to go and identify with them on that cleansing part, on that purification part of it, the purification part, a 7-day thing. And we want you to do this too, Paul. We want you to pick up the tab. Now, that was quite, that was a serious investment, because he's got to pick up 4 people, and you've got the cost of all those high-priced sacrificial animals. And the grain and the wine and everything that goes into the offering. And you've got Paul, and they said, Paul, you pick up the tab. Paul, this should go a long way in putting to rest these rumors that you're telling people to abandon their customs and to abandon the festivals and do away with circumcision and all these things. Now, that's the picture. Do we have the picture? Well, if you could talk to me, you could, but don't. At least not at this point. You see what's before us here. Now, it seems to me that 3 great truths about the gospel coming into complicated, difficult situations like that emerge. This will be of great help to us here. To know how that the gospel is, that so Christianity is so adaptable. It really is. Now, I know that we've enculturated it, and we build fences where there aren't fences, but there is some adaptability with getting the gospel out that I want you to see here. But let's go through these now. Here they are. The first is this, is that it seems to me that the very first principle that comes out of this is the importance of unity. True Christian unity is built upon agreement regarding the gospel of the free grace of God. Why do I say that? Because I think Paul coming into the city of Jerusalem, he does 2 things, and both of them are driven by this desire for Jew-Gentile solidarity in Christ. You know what they are? Now, Luke doesn't even mention one. He mentions it in passing a little bit later on. But he doesn't really develop it. Do you know what it is? It's this offering Paul brought, this gift of money from all these Gentile churches out here where he had been. Huge sum of money. And he brings this money in and gives it because the saints in Jerusalem are in hard times. Very difficult time economically in Jerusalem. And he brings this huge sum of money from the Gentile, their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. I can tell you that was a very important statement. What was it saying? This statement of unity, solidarity, reciprocity, really. Reciprocity. You know, Paul says something of this in Romans. That look what the Jews have given to us Gentiles. the Messiah, the Scriptures. The gospel has come out of here, out of the Judaism. And we, Gentiles, are thankful to God for what has come through these from the Jew. And we're going to reciprocate. Here's a gift. That's a love offering to you. And Paul brings that. Now, it just not even mentioned here in the text, but I can tell you that's what part of what happened. But then the other thing that Paul did within the interest of solidarity was this willingness to go with the proposal of James and the elders. That was their proposal. Paul, could you do this? And he went with it. And I think what comes through very clearly here is this, is that James and Paul were in complete agreement that salvation came through Christ and not the law. Paul and James were not at loggerheads. Some want to think that James' epistle is somehow in contradiction to what Paul says in Romans and all the thing of justification. Not at all. They're talking about two different issues on justification. I don't have time to go into that. But these men were... Now, I know Martin Luther had a hard time with James' letter. And Martin Luther, you know, was fighting this battle tooth and nail over the justification by faith against any works righteousness system. And he called James the right stroy epistle. Well, he wasn't saying that this shouldn't be in the canon. He wasn't saying that at all. What he was saying is that he just didn't put it as high up as, say, Galatians. To him, Galatians was a more important book. Well, we'll leave the argument about Luther and James for another time, but I'm saying to you that here is a picture of agreement between James and Paul. And James was not concerned with the message Paul was teaching. He was concerned, though, with how people were wrongly interpreting Paul's methods and reaching out to the Jews in these Gentile areas. And his concern was about the customs issue. You see that in verse 21. Now, I want to say this one, make this one point regarding unity, and then we'll go to the next principle. But this is an important one. True Christian unity. Oh, we hear a lot about it today, don't we? We hear a steady drumbeat. Well, we just need to get together. We need to get together. And the reason the world's not coming to Jesus Christ, because we got all these denominations. We got all these Christians with different labels. And we could just come together, come together. As if this coming together, you know, is just, the world is just going to sit up and take notice and say, oh, yes, they're all together. Here we come running. Such a naive view of human nature and the real problem, which is the heart and the sin problem. Now, that's no argument for Christians carrying on like cats and dogs. And not at all. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Well, the point I want to make with you is this, is that true unity always flows from doctrinal realities. Doctrinal realities. You can't talk about unity unless you understand that it has a starting place in truth. It has a beginning point. True unity flows out of certain doctrinal realities. Justification by faith. I get requests to go to this thing, that thing. Well, any question whatsoever about is this group absolutely clear and bold and forthcoming with regard to justification by faith through grace, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone? I'll have no time for it. But if it's a group or if it's a meeting that will raise that banner for truth, and say, we believe this about the gospel. And that we're not going to budge and we're not going to fudge on this in the least. Well, I have time for that. But I don't have time for this artificial kind of unity just to get Christians together and at the expense of truth. I just want to show you that, say again, James and Paul were working here on the same wavelength. And that was this doctrinal core. Now, must hurry to the second principle. But do you have that first one, the importance? Unity. Paul's concerned about it. James is. They're together. They're on the same team. They're working for it. It's important. The gospel is going to go out. We must have unity that's rooted and grounded in doctrinal realities. And hold tight to those and work together in love. Now we're ready for the second principle. I would say that what's happening here is this. Paul is practicing some grace-guided principles here. Grace-guided principles are necessary in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and advancing the gospel of the free grace of God. The Judaizers had been spreading rumors. They'd been spreading lies about Paul. Satan loves to use lies to undermine the work of God. Be slow to accept accusations against other Christians, beloved. I know sometimes you think, well, I want to believe that. You ever had that feeling? You hear it and say, yeah, I hope that's true. The old enemy within wants to, I can hear it, the hiss now. But be careful about accepting accusations. Check things out. Do you know this preacher believes this? Or do you go check it out. Find out. Be careful. But don't Christians get on the receiving end of this as well. But be careful about releasing and using rumors. And Paul, against his ministry, is really being undermined by this. But I do not believe that Paul was wrong in entering into this procedure. I've laid out for you here some reasons why I think. I want to just briefly go by those. I don't want to spend unnecessary time with it, but I want you to grasp it, that I think what Paul is doing here is that he's applying a grace-guided principle and willingness to go and help these four with their purification procedure as part of the Nazarite vow. And I've listed about, six items for you there, and I briefly mentioned them. First of all, I think what Paul is doing is exercising love-guided freedom in Christ. Goes right to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 in verses 19 and 20. You see that text? Let me read it to you. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Do you get that? See what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9? It's a very important principle. Is that adaptability, and that there are areas in which we need to be flexible. Freedom gives us the right not to do things and to do certain things. Paul saw his freedom in Christ to give him it gave him the right. Well, I can go back before Paul. Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. You remember that? Acts 3. Was there anything wrong with that? Not at all. That was their freedom to go and to pray in that place. And we find Paul in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. Do you know why he wanted to get there? You know that, don't you? He wanted to get there for Pentecost, for the festival of Pentecost. His freedom allowed him to do that. He wasn't required to do it. Gentiles weren't required to do that and keep these customs. But if those Jews converted out of Judaism, they weren't required to have to give up those things like circumcision or the festivals. So, and the Nazarite vow. So Paul has already written. He's already written the book of Galatians. I'm going to give Paul the benefit of the doubt here. He wrote that thunder and lightning text in Galatians. Let anybody preaches another gospel, let it be damned. Pretty strong language there. And I mean, that book of Galatians is just, you can smell smoke all over it. Almost burns your hands to touch it. Because he sees something incredibly important on the line when he writes Galatians. And that is, you do not lay down conditions for coming to Christ. You will not do it. You preach another gospel if you do. Now, Paul has already written that book. And it had not been very long ago that he had written it. I say, thirdly, that Paul's actions were in agreement with the Jerusalem Council. He had not forgotten what had happened. It's transpired and recorded for us, and he participated in it. It's recorded for us in Acts 15. Paul received no divine rebuke for his actions on this. I don't see anything in the text. He actually received encouragement instead. Chapter 23, we'll see that a little later on in verse 11. He had not violated his conscience. Paul says that. Said that he had not violated his conscience. And God used Paul's actions as the means of getting him to Rome. God used this. This whole set of circumstances, it seems to me, Luke is laying them out. Here is how God was guiding to get Paul to Rome. That's what he was doing. And then Paul ministered in a transitional time. In the early church, when you have the Mosaic Law, the transition from the Mosaic Law to the church age, and already in Acts, we've seen some of these peculiar circumstances having to do with feast and having to do with circumcision. This kind of thing. And a Nazarite vow. Obviously, an unusual set of circumstances which, in many ways, cannot be duplicated today. There is no temple. I mean, you cannot go through the protocol and procedures. But what does emerge is this. Love, guided freedom in Christ gives the Christian adaptability to do the work of the gospel. Adaptability. Let me say just a few things about it. Flexibility in the interest of the gospel to go to a pagan campus and live for Christ. A pagan campus. Not every Christian should do that. But one believer would say, I want to go to this camp. It's an awful place. It's a dangerous place. And I'm going to go there. I'm going to get my training there. And I'm going to live and serve God. Now, my own opinion here is that probably most Christian young people would not be able to stand up to it. It takes a rare, strong Christian to be able to do that. And I feel like we just even need to, those young people who want to go to the secular universities, they almost need to come in for some sort of review. Some of you think you're ready, but you don't. But all I'm saying at this point is that that's part of adaptability, to be able to put yourself in difficult environments and for the gospel's sake and the witness, the presence and the witnessing for Christ. And then adaptability to work alongside people who have different values and opinions and standards, whose languages and habits are different. I mean, this is what goes on in missions, at least missionaries who go into places where there are some, well, all do in cross-cultural evangelism. As we were considering recently in the working with Muslims, you're not going to invite a Muslim over and then offer them some bread made with lard. You're not going to do that. Or shake the right hand, the left hand rather. You know, there are things like that you want to be conscious of, cultural sensitivity. And you don't want to ignore these things and nor laugh at them and say, well, that's their problem. I'm just going to and excuse rudeness and a lack of tact. That there is this important principle of adaptability, grace-guided principle, adaptability in getting the gospel out. And associating, adaptability and associating with neighbors and different lifestyles. Some Christians want to run from their neighborhood because things get different. Ask God to give you the grace to begin to make the adjustments. Learn to go with the flow. Those kinds of things. But now there's a question, though, that I want to entertain here just for a moment. It's just say briefly about it. Should a Christian take a vow today? Should we do it? And my answer would be this. You don't have to take a vow. There's nothing in the Bible that requires us to take vows. I don't know of any command to take a vow. But if you want to, you can. A vow, a promise. I'll do this. I mean, say, Lord, I promise that if we sell this house, I'll give the entire, all the profits to you. And you can make that promise. But there's nothing requiring you to make that kind of promise. But if you make the promise, you better keep the promise. God's holding you responsible for making it. This is why I want to be very careful about any kind of pressure that you could put on to try to get people to make promises to do things. You have to be very careful there. And you can get people bringing a promise into their conscience. I mean, their conscience holds them to it, and you've put them there. And it's not a light thing for any of us to violate our conscience. That's a dangerous thing. So when you make promises, you make vows. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I'll go and I'll be a missionary to Borneo. Be careful. Maybe you'll say, Lord, get me out of this and I'm open to whatever you want me to do, Lord. But even that's a promise. Even that's a promise. And you can't insist that another believer take a vow either. This is between them and the Lord. But if you take a vow, you're obligated to keep it. That's all I wanted to say about the vow, because I don't think that's the main point. Now, vows can serve useful things if they can serve in a useful way. Make a promise, and you keep it, and you can alter your entire life and have it go from it, but it's going to take integrity. It's going to take it's going to take conviction. It's going to take you relying on the Lord. But vows can do incredible things, and some people have made them. I'm not wedding vows included. That's a big one. And you make these promises, and you keep them, and God holds you responsible. You know, Johnny Appleseed went all, remember the story of Johnny Appleseed? He went all over the place sowing seed for apple trees. You know why he did that? He was engaged. And his fiancée died before they were married. He was deeply in love with her, and she loved apple blossoms. This is a true story. This is just for you ladies. That she loved apple blossoms, and they were sprinkled on her casket. And so, and he said, Johnny, I can't remember his real last name. Obviously, it wasn't Appleseed. But he made a vow that he was going to take Appleseed in memory of his wife. And he was a believer, too. You know that. He was a witness for Jesus Christ. And he went all over the place, and who knows, you may see an apple tree somewhere, it could be from, that was a vow, that was a promise that he made. But that's not the driving point Paul's making here, or that Luke is making, excuse me, and that Paul carried out. And that leads me to the concluding issue, which is really your introduction to next week's look in Acts 22, and it is this. God will use the wrath of non-Christians to advance the gospel of free grace. Because here comes Paul into the temple. Obviously, his tact didn't work. No guarantee that when you seek to do things right, that everything's going to be all right, is there? But Paul went through with what he said he was going to do. But there were those who were seeking to undermine Paul's credibility. They didn't like him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to eliminate him. And he was a threat to Judaism. And so here is Paul and these Asian Jews. They are from Ephesus. Now, they knew Paul. The Jews in Jerusalem, Paul hadn't been there for about 20 years. They didn't know what he looked like. But these Asian Jews saw him there, and they immediately said, "Hey, we saw Paul with Trophimus the Gentile. He took him into the court of the Jews, took him out from the court of the Gentiles into the court." And you are not to do that. That's a serious violation. That was a no trespassing sign there. They even found two different pieces of these signs that go back to the first century where it said that any Gentile that goes beyond this point does so pain of death. And the Romans gave the Jews that privilege. If anybody steps into the Jewish court, out of the Gentile court in the temple area, you have a right to kill them. Well, they get this going and then panic. And you know how easy to get the mob going. Mobocracy, it's easy to stir up. And you got all these people, where is he? And they're believing it. And they grab Paul and they immediately want to pull him apart, tear him to pieces. And then the next thing that we see with Paul is that he's standing up here in the magnificence, the providence of God using this whole thing. For God actually gives him a pulpit right there in the temple, standing up on the stairs right there to the Fortress Anthony, the Mark Anthony Barracks, where these a few thousand Roman soldiers stayed to keep an eye on things. And that was the kind of the first century coalition, as it were, to make sure there was no unrest and it was cared for. And so here's Paul then brought up on the steps, and he began immediately and gives his testimony, a very strong, direct appeal, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see God's hand working in it? You know, beloved, I can't come away from this passage. I cannot help, but when I come to this passage, it seems that the gospel message rings this way here, is that there's got to be unity among us to get the gospel out effectively. Unity rooted in truth. And we need grace-guided principles, don't we, to know how to fit into this situation. How can we adapt here? What if you do, how do you live if you go to this place? You don't want to unnecessarily offend people because the gospel is the most important thing. And how can you be flexible? And also this, that I'm willing to take whatever risk are necessary. Are you praying for your believer, brothers and sisters in Christ in Asia, Singapore and Hong Kong, brothers and sisters in Christ in Toronto, and wherever else this fear will and this problem will... But we've got family, there are families, Christian families, missionaries, going to these difficult places. Well, what does God call us to do? We're not to find ourselves cowering in fear because of the risk of getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. It's not the way God wants us to live. And so it seems to me quite clear here that Luke is showing us that here's all this Jewish hostility, but Roman friendliness, and God uses it to give another occasion for the preaching of the gospel in a case, in a situation we say, oh, I wouldn't have figured that. Look what God just gave him, a pulpit right there in the temple. Oh, I want Baraka to be a place where this gospel goes out just in these ways. This is my prayer for it. And I hope Acts will do this, among other things, for us over these weeks that we go through it. Actually, months. Looks like years. That God will just make us think this way. This is the way we define ourselves. That we're here not to just have cozy huddles and warm meetings. They're important. But that we're people who are vigorous to get this gospel out. Will you pray with me on that?